You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Welcome back from the live stream. Thanks for engaging over the question. I always love to read the answers for this, and one of my children asked me if Run, Devil, Run by David Crowder counts, and so I figure, sure, it does. Why not? So thanks for sharing those. Maybe even we'll have a chance to sing one at some point. So thanks for sharing those. I want to say good morning and welcome again. I want to say welcome to our guests with us this morning. However it is that you came in here, maybe you have a friend who's part of the church or a family member. Maybe you just checked out the live stream because you saw somebody share it on their Facebook wall. However it is that you came to join us, welcome. And in particular, if you do not claim a faith in Jesus today, we want to say welcome to you here. We don't claim to be a perfect church. We're not. We don't put that upon you. We don't put that upon ourselves because we're not perfect and we won't be. But what's most important about us is that we worship Jesus, who was and is and forever will be perfect. And in him, we believe that our lives can be renewed. We want to come to him. Even in our brokenness, he came and died for us so that we could. And so we help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus into all of the world. And so if you do not know Jesus like that this morning, we would love for the opportunity to introduce you to him. It's a privilege for us to have you join us. So thanks for being with us this morning. For all of you who have gathered, it's our hope that the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing and the word of God preached over you right now would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. So welcome. Thank you for being with us. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, that's where we'll be this morning. So Acts 14, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 as we continue in our series through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, what we see happening is Jesus is continuing his mission that he began, as we read back in Luke and the other Gospels. He continues this mission by his apostles through the power of his Spirit. And through God's Spirit, this early church experiences tremendous growth. They see God doing remarkable things in their midst. And one of the kind of heroes of the book of Acts is this man named Paul. Paul will go on to have this incredible ministry and write about a third of our New Testament. And so we might think that Paul was always effective in ministry, that it always went well for him. Paul was good at sharing the gospel, and so he must have always had a good response. But that is not the case. In fact, in our passage, he goes to two different cities to preach the gospel, and the response is mixed at best. And it isn't that the experience for so many of us as well. We can relate to that, I think. Many of us have experienced the complexity and the challenge of sharing the gospel and not sure of how the person would respond. Seeing Paul's example today is a reminder for us that we are not alone in this. And so let's read from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. I'll read and you can follow along. And it says this: "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, who brought or whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that in it you have revealed your character and your work in the world to us. Apart from it, we could not truly know you. We could not truly grasp the beauty of this gospel message. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you did through this early church and here through Paul as he's heading out to these surrounding cities to share the gospel with them. And now as we receive this and learn from this example, God, would you help us to be faithful witnesses of this gospel also? Would you help us to be prepared for any number of responses that we might receive, whether they are mixed, whether they're positive, whether they are entirely mistaken? God, would you help us to be faithful to preach the gospel? And now, Father, as I preach, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, with tears of thankfulness in their eyes, someone recently shared with me about a time when they stepped out to encourage someone that they love in the gospel. God's Spirit had brought this person to their mind in the morning. And as this individual shared with me about why they reached out, it was clear that they had a deep concern for this person that they loved so deeply. And this person has had a challenging year and no faith in God to bring comfort in the midst of the trials of this past year. So the person I was talking with shared with deep concern for them to encourage them in the gospel. Rather than ignore the leading of God's Spirit that morning, they sent a text message to encourage them and to see if they would meet. And the initial response was positive. I mean, right now, people want hope. People need hope. And in the message about Jesus, we have the greatest source of hope the world has ever known, and we can offer that to people. I said this already. Our mission, we exist as a church to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. That is what we are here to do. To help one another and to those far from Jesus, to help them also be renewed in relationship with him. That's what we're here for. Make no mistake, everyone in the world experiences the weariness of the world, but not everyone has listened to the call of Jesus to come to him and find rest for your soul. Jesus, he invites us to come to him to find rest. And this will require us to repent of all the other ways that we have tried to find rest in our lives and to turn to Jesus. And so we remind one another of the hope that we have in him, and we invite those far from him to come near through the blood of Christ. And what if we took that mission deadly serious? What if we were entirely committed to finding our rest and our refreshment in Jesus and consistently inviting others to do the same? Now, I'd love to tell you that that would always be easy, that everyone would respond positively, that it would always be the positive text back from the loved one telling you that they want to talk more. I'd love to tell you that you would never have to endure difficult circumstances or unpleasant conversations in this mission, but that is simply not the case. Today, as I've been describing this to you, I'll ask you, who has come to your mind? What person did God's Spirit prompt you to think about? Someone that you love that's experiencing the weariness of this world. Who came to your mind that God is prompting you to invite to come near and find rest and refreshment in Jesus? Now, you may not get a positive response. We are not guaranteed receptiveness to our message. Not even Jesus got that consistently. Faithfully pursuing this mission together will sometimes mean difficulty, sometimes not. Sometimes it will result in celebration as the person responds to the gospel, and sometimes it will grieve your heart when they don't. It will mean strained relationships with some and deepening relationships with others. And we see this all, the complexity of this, reflected in the ministry of Paul here at Iconium and at Lystra. The response is not the same from everyone. Some believe and others do not. Some join him in the mission. Others actively oppose the work that God was doing through Paul. Some will turn from their idols and worship Jesus. Others in our passage mistakenly worship Paul instead of Jesus. And here's what I believe that God's Spirit wants for us to hear this morning. That when you faithfully preach the gospel, when you faithfully pursue this mission, be ready for any number of responses. Be prepared for it to go well sometimes and not so well other times. Don't be surprised by the range of responses. And in light of Paul's faithful preaching of the gospel, we're going to look at three responses together this morning. The first is a mixed response. That's what we see there in Iconium. The second is a mistaken response. That's what we see in Lystra. And then third, well, at the end, we'll reflect on the Messiah's response to all of this. So first, a mixed response. The result of Paul's ministry in Iconium is summarized well in verse 4 in our passage, where it says, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." Paul received a divided response here. As he enters Iconium in verse 1, we see after he has left Antioch and Pisidia from chapter 13, here he comes to Iconium. The first thing that he does is enters the synagogue. And we might ask, well, why does he do that? If we're familiar with what happened back in Antioch and Pisidia, we might say, well, why is he going to go to the synagogue? His last experience in the synagogue did not end very well. And didn't Paul say that his ministry was now going to be to the Gentiles? Well, throughout the rest of Acts, Paul will commonly go to the synagogue first. And we can imagine the type of sermon that he's going to preach there, similar to the one back in Acts chapter 13. We get this lengthy sermon that Paul preaches. We don't get the sermon that he preaches in Iconium, but I can imagine it was somewhat similar. And Paul here, he wanted to give these fellow Jews an opportunity to follow Jesus. He was surely going to run into opposition there. But he also knew that there would be people ready to respond to the gospel. He knew he would face opposition at the synagogue, but he also knew that there would be people ready to believe. And so when Paul preached the gospel, he did not shy away from giving the hope of Jesus to those who would respond because he didn't want to experience the judgment of those who'd be offended. And here's the reality. If you were to think of 10 people in your life right now, 10 people who don't know the Lord, and if for some reason you could gather them all together in front of you. Now forget the potentially awkward scenario in which 10 people from random parts of your life come together in one place. Okay, ignore that. But they're all here and you have a captive audience and the opportunity to share about the good news of the gospel, that through repentance and faith, they can find rest for their weary souls. Now imagine these 10 people are right there in front of you. And if you knew that 2 or 3 maybe even would be receptive to the gospel message, for the sake of those who would respond, would you risk offending the ones who would not be so keen to embrace the gospel? Paul may not have had deep personal relationships with all the people there at Iconium, but it seems to me that he was very willing to risk the negative opinion of those who would be offended for the sake of those who would believe. But I don't think that we're always willing to do the same. I know sometimes I can move toward the common denominator of those who might not like to hear the gospel rather than those who might respond. But it seems that Paul favors those who would respond. He's not afraid to speak boldly the truth of the gospel. And the initial response was positive in verse 1. But then in verse 2, what we see is the unbelieving Jews, or literally disobedient Jews, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Initially a positive response, and then these unbelieving Jews actively worked against the message of the gospel, poisoning the minds of the Gentiles. And this also is a good reminder for us. It's good for us to remember. Not only will there be people who just dislike the message of the gospel, but there will be those who directly oppose it. But Paul doesn't give up. He has a perseverance and an endurance about them. It says that he remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. What does Paul do in the face of challenge? He stays. He commits to preaching the gospel. And it says that God grants signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So often throughout the book of Acts, we will see God grant these signs and these miracles alongside the faithful preaching of the gospel as a confirmation of this message. As John Calvin once said, God hardly ever allows miracles to be detached from his word. Their true sense or their true use is the establishing of the gospel in its full and genuine authority. And in the end, even though through all of Paul's faithful preaching and even with the confirmation of miracles to affirm the full and genuine authority of the message, in verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Divided at best. The result is that some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Eventually, it was not enough to just oppose Paul with poisonous words. There's actually a plot to kill him and to stone him. So in wisdom and in prudence, Paul leaves Iconium for Lystra. Paul received a divided response, and we should expect a divided response as well. We should not be surprised when we also have some that side with us in the gospel and some that side against us in the gospel. The gospel brings people together who would otherwise be divided, as I quoted from Ephesians last week, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The gospel tears down dividing walls of hostility and brings peace between those who were formerly separated. But just as the gospel unites, it also divides. Because as the scriptures say, it is folly to some, but wisdom to those of us who are being saved. Tony Merida wrote of these mixed results on this passage. He said, if the gospel message shared is not both uniting and dividing, in fact, you can be sure that the true gospel message isn't being preached. We should expect a divided response. No need to be surprised by that. Charles Spurgeon was a faithful gospel preacher that lived in the latter half of the 1800s. He has been called the Prince of Preachers because he is known for his wonderful sermons and powerful preaching. The gospel that he preached brought many together, in fact, 5,000 people each Sunday, and at one point it brought him an unlikely friend. Thomas Johnson was 28 years a slave in the United States before he was emancipated by Lincoln's proclamation. Johnson would go on to study at Spurgeon's Pastor's College, and they would become good friends. Deep friends throughout their lives. Johnson first heard of Spurgeon, though, while he was still a slave, when his master and his master's pastor brought Johnson into town for a book burning. And what was being burned? The entire burning was just for the writings of Charles Spurgeon, a London Baptist preacher who spoke so vehemently against the wicked institution of slavery. Spurgeon once wrote of slavery, "I do from my inmost soul detest slavery. And although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation for his wickedness, and I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church as a man-stealer." When Spurgeon read the Bible and applied the gospel, he detested slavery, and as a result, it divided him from many of his fellow Baptist pastors in America, but eventually it united him to Thomas Johnson, the former slave turned missionary to Africa, who would become an important friend in Spurgeon's life. Spurgeon, he had friends of all kinds. He started a pastor's training school. He started and funded an orphanage through the proceeds of his writings. He was loved by many, but he was also widely critiqued from all sides. Whether it was the slaveholders in the Americas or the legalistic religious folk who did not like that Spurgeon preached a gospel big enough to save the worst of sinners. And if not the legalistic and pretentious religious folk, then he was critiqued by those who thought he took the gospel and his faith too seriously. You see, Spurgeon preached a gospel that united and divided. Paul preached a gospel that had the same results. Is that the gospel that we are preaching today? In addition to a mixed response, Paul receives a mistaken response as he moves to Lystra. After leaving Iconium, we see this mixed response in verses 8 through 18. We read an account of Paul here healing a man who was crippled from birth. Paul looked intently at this man, it says, who had never walked, and he saw that the man had faith to be made well. And so Paul said in a loud voice in verse 10, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he walked. In response, the crowds said in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because Paul was the one who was speaking. And at this point, it seems like Paul and Barnabas were still not sure what was happening because they were speaking in a different language. Because they don't actually object until verse 14 when they see this priest of Zeus in verse 13 coming to offer sacrifices to them. Now, for us, it might seem ridiculous the way that the people of Lystra responded and worshiped Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, but some regional context might be helpful. As recorded about 50 years earlier than this in Ovid's Metamorphoses, there was a local legend around this region in which Zeus and Hermes had once visited the region disguised as humans looking for welcome and hospitality, and they had been turned away by the first 1,000 homes that they came to visit until they were eventually welcomed by an elderly peasant couple. And in response, Zeus and Hermes rewarded that couple that had welcomed them, but sent floods to destroy the homes that had not. This legend would have been well known to the people of Lystra, and for fear that they had missed the gods and would have suffered the same fate, they not only welcomed them, but they worshipped them. But when Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening in verse 14, they tear their garments and they run into the crowd, crying in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Paul and Barnabas here, they don't mess around. When it becomes clear to them what is happening, they respond immediately and passionately, tearing their clothes. They run into the crowd to stop them from making these sacrifices, and they call them to repentance and to faith. Repentance by calling them to turn from these vain things. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't use the word repentance, but this is what repentance is. It is a turning away from vain idols and things that we worship other than the living God. And then Paul and Barnabas, they're not simply calling them to repent from their vain worship and turn away from something, but to turn toward something, and more importantly, toward someone, the living God. They say, turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn away from these false idols and turn toward the one true and living God who created all things. Paul goes on to explain that God has patiently allowed the nations to do their own things, but not without a witness. He gave them good things like rain and harvest, satisfying their hearts with food and with gladness. Paul is saying, the one who provided these good things to you, rain and food and gladness, he is the living God. Let me tell you about him so you can repent from these vain things, these idols, and come to faith in the one true God. But even in that, it says in verse 18, this barely kept the people from worshiping Paul and Barnabas. But Paul here, he is concerned about two things in particular. One, he does not want anyone to mistake him for Jesus. Paul is not Lord. And throughout Acts, the apostles were very intentional to point their listeners to follow Jesus because he is worth worshiping. Now, there's a massive difference between someone looking up to you as a mentor in their life and that person beginning to idolize you and worship you. The difference at times can be subtle, sometimes obvious, but either way, if you find yourself enjoying the worship of others, be careful. Stop. Or you risk leading not only yourself away from the Lord, but also them. The second thing Paul is concerned about is he does not want them to give themselves to any false idol. He calls them to repentance and faith. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul shares the gospel in many different ways and different contexts. The core message of the gospel stays the same, but the contours of the message change based on who he's speaking with. In the synagogue sermon from Acts 13, he quotes heavily from the Old Testament, whereas here, and along with his message to the Areopagus in Acts 17, he appeals to common experience and to nature. But in both cases, he is confronting their false idols and calling them to repent and to turn and worship to the one true God who has revealed himself through Jesus. People will still be prone to worship their own idols, though, and so when sharing the hope of the gospel with others, we need to call them to turn from something. There's a repentance that needs to take place. There is some idol that they have worshipped. Maggie started us this week reminding us we have all worshipped something this week. We need to help people see if it's not Jesus that we need to repent. If they're going to turn toward Jesus, they need to repent from the thing they were worshiping. Now, this is not always easy. People don't always like to hear that their idol is, in fact, futile. And today, the idols that we worship, they're not represented in small figurines, but in our deepest hopes and our fears, the things that we give our greatest allegiance to. Now, here's one way to know your idol. Ask yourself, what is so deeply important to me? There is nothing that I fear losing more. What consumes my mind and my emotions? And if it was taken away, I don't know what I would do with myself. Or you might just simply ask, what is it that I am worshiping? See, we're all worshipers. We all have something that we worship. David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian, he recognized even this. And in his commencement address at Kenyon College, he said, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough." It's the truth, he said. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. We might disagree with him on that point, but that's certainly part of what's insidious. They're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Even though the idols of today might look different than Zeus and Hermes, our work is to help people see the futility of worshiping anyone or anything other than Jesus. And this will require that we get to know the people in our lives, that we get to know our neighbors and our coworkers enough to know what it is they're worshiping. Are they worshiping money and things, or their body and sexuality, or power and intellect? You will need to ask them about more than simply what they think of the weather or whatever sports team is in season. I've been trying to ask people in my life lately, my neighbors in particular, when you think about Christianity, what is most compelling about it to you? And what causes you the most doubt or suspicion? People have not been offended by that question. It's created some wonderful opportunities for conversation. And you might think of other questions that are even better to ask. The point is not having the best question, but taking the time to genuinely get to know the heart of the person that you're speaking with. If you want to help them see why Jesus is better than any other idol that they might worship, it's worth taking the time to know what idol they are worshiping and asking them to repent from it, calling them to repent from it and turn to Jesus. It will not always be easy. People don't always like to be told that there's a better way, but relief comes when we see the better way. And based on statistics of overall emotional health in America, people want a better way. It's not working out all that great for us right now, even if they don't know it yet. Statistically, people are less happy and more alone than they have ever been. People want a better God to worship than their money, their career, their body, or power. And we have the hope of the gospel to share with them, to help them see the futility of their idols and call them to turn from their idol in repentance toward the living God in faith. Third, we want to consider the Messiah's response. In light of Paul's experience here in Lystra, let's consider his response, Paul's response, in comparison to two others who were worshipped, one of them being our Messiah. First, let's compare Paul to Herod. Just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 12, maybe you remember when we preached on Herod, he's being worshipped by the people of Tyre and Sidon. Herod was a vindictive ruler. He had threatened to cut off food to Tyre and Sidon. And the food, and they came to him and asked for peace. And once a new agreement was formed and the food supply was restored, they were supposed to all gather to publicly announce this new agreement. And when everyone is gathered, in Acts 12:21, it says that Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And in response, verse 22, it says that the people were shouting. And here's what they were shouting: "The voice of a God and not a man." Divided by only two chapters, these two different instances of people worshiping these mere humans. Chapter 12, Herod is worshipped. Here in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are worshipped. It is no accident that Luke, the author, keeps these two accounts in such close proximity. We're meant to see them and compare them. This calls to mind also, though, a third instance of worship. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, just days before his crucifixion, we read about it in Luke chapter 19, verses 36 through 40. It says that as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, in Mark's gospel of the same account, it also tells us that they laid down leafy branches or palms, which is why we call today Palm Sunday, in remembrance of this particular event in the life of Jesus. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus responded, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Three different instances of worship, three very different results. Paul rightly rejected the worship of other humans. When the people of Lystra came to sacrifice idols to Paul and to Barnabas, they rejected their worship. They called them to turn from these vain idols to the living God. In Paul's example, we are encouraged to do the same, to confront the idol worship of others, whether that worship be in us, whether that worship be of us or other religions or their own money. There is only one true God to worship, and we can invite others to worship the one true God. Now, unlike Paul, Herod wrongly accepts the worship of others. And the result in Acts 12 is that God strikes Herod down because he did not give glory to God, it says. Do not worship other people, and don't allow yourself to be worshipped. It might feel good at first, but you don't want to be someone else's idol. It never works out well, not for you and not for them. And in the tradition of John the Baptist in John 3, we are not the groom in the grand wedding of history. That is Jesus. He is the one who gave himself up for his bride, the church. We are merely standing beside the groom, and we delight to see the bride joined to the groom. With this illustration from John the Baptist in mind, consider how ridiculous it would be for a groomsman to step in front of the groom in hopes that the bride would give her attention to him. But sometimes that is what we can be tempted to do, wanting the attention of Christ's bride to be on us instead of him. Don't do that. We are not the groom. That is Jesus. You are not worthy of worship. That is only Jesus. Point people to him, and then keep pointing people to him. Paul rightly rejects the worship. Herod wrongly accepts it. But what about Jesus? As the crowds cry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus welcomes the worship because he is the only one who truly can. The Pharisees, though, they're not very happy about it, so they tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Jesus, though, reaffirms his identity when he replies, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship." And as we begin this Holy Week, may we all begin in worship of him. As we approach Friday, we will be reminded that we worship not only because Jesus began his week by entering Jerusalem as a king, but because he ended the week by dying as a criminal in our place. Jesus paid for our worship through his own life, and he is worthy of our worship because he didn't stay buried in a grave. He rose again, which is what we will celebrate when we gather next week on Easter. There is no greater news in the history of the world. In a year that has lacked hope, we have a message of hope. People will not always respond the way that we want, but will you risk the offense of some so that others might hear about the good news of Jesus? Will you call people to repent of their vain idols so they can turn to the living God? This is our invitation today, because Jesus is worthy of worship. We have the privilege of inviting others to worship him along with us. And now, as we turn to the table, this is an opportunity for us to worship the only one who is worthy of our worship, to repent of our idols and to turn to Jesus. We have a sacred symbol in the bread and the cup, calling to mind the very real body of our Savior that was broken on the cross for us, and the crimson blood that was shed to give us new life. So today, as you take communion, rehearse this gospel story with us as we rehearse it together. Now, practically, if you did not get a communion cup on the way in, just raise your hand and one of our Connections team members will bring it to you. Just raise your hand. If you're on the live stream, just head to the kitchen and grab some crackers and juice and come back and join us. You do not have to be a covenant member here to join us in communion, but we do ask that you have trusted in Jesus to participate. And let me be clear, I say that not because we want to be exclusive, but we want to be clear. Communion is not a religious ritual that will save you. The power to save is not in the bread and it's not in the juice. Salvation is found in the person to whom the bread and the cup point. It is found in Christ alone, whose body was broken to make our weary lives whole, whose blood was shed to bring us into a new covenant of rest with our God. If you enter today having rejected God, and you've been convicted of your sin and convinced that you need to turn from your vain idols to Jesus, you can trust in him today. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and he with me." If you hear Jesus knocking on the door of your heart this morning, open it. Welcome him in. Be welcomed into the family of God. And for all of us here, as we take communion together, the scriptures call us to examine our hearts, to call to mind our own sin, to confess that and to repent, to confront our pride and to trust in Christ's death on our behalf. And after we have done that, after we've repented and confessed of our sin, we can participate in communion with confidence, knowing that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the gospel over yourself. Trusting again that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to give you a moment of silence to call to mind your own sin, to repent of those sins, and to trust afresh in the gospel. And then I will lead us in a time of taking communion together in a moment.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.